Our scripture reading this morning is the 16th Psalm. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word.
Still, let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would, God, come now and speak to us. Father, we long to hear your voice. We long to, God, call your name holy and majestic. And so we ask that you would speak to us, move our hearts more towards worship, more towards trust, more towards refuge in you, Father, over all things. God, give us grace now to hear your voice. Pray you would speak deeply to us. Father, move our hearts to love you more, God, to walk in your ways more, to obey you, to love holiness and to love integrity and truth. God, show us what it means to make you our refuge, Father, in all things that we say and do. God, give us grace to trust that you are with us, that you are good, and that you do good. And so that's our hope, that's our confession this morning. Pray you would come now and move among us, Father, and speak in the way that only you can. I pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. I bought my son a shovel recently. It's about this long. Wood, steel, very manly shovel. And so I walk out Thursday afternoon and he is literally heaping black dirt all over our patio area and our lawn chairs. And I said, son, what are you doing? And he says, and I quote, Dad, it wasn't me, it was the shovel that you bought me. It was the, which totally just disarmed me. And I realized it just dawned on me right there how fragile our hearts are. Our hearts are so apt to deflect things, to self-justify, to love the wrong things, trust in the wrong things, hope in the wrong things, want the wrong things, feel the wrong things. Our greatest enemy and our greatest threat is not out there, though there are threats out there, but our greatest threat and enemy, it's in here, it's in our hearts. So your greatest danger, your greatest problem is not money or the government or your boss or your coworkers or your spouse. Your main problem and your main threat to your life, it's in your own heart. The heart is where the battle takes place for us to either trust in God or trust in other things. I watched Dr. Phil last week. Don't judge me for that. I was working out. It was on, okay? It's quality TV, all right? So I'm watching Dr. Phil, and there's a couple on there crying, of course, because their children are literally going crazy. Their kids were into drugs, alcohol, stealing, lighting things on fire, skipping school, lying, fighting, reading Harry Potter, most likely. I'm just kidding there. Inside joke. And their ages were 12, 10, and 9. They're into all of this stuff, and they aren't even teenagers yet, and this couple is broken and weeping, asking Dr. Phil for help as to what they should do. And Dr. Phil has this chart, as he often does, I assume. I don't watch it a ton, but has this chart of all of their problems and all the causes of their, you know, their struggles, all these symptoms, all these, you know, diagnosing all this, and he was spot on. All that he said literally was, here, you've done this, and here's why this has happened. He was right, I thought. And then he gave solutions. And that's where he lost me. Because he never addressed the heart. All he addressed was change this schedule, change this diet, modify this behavior, change the outside. He never addressed the inner problem. Until you address your child or your own heart, you will never solve any of your problems. The problem is at the core, the root of who we are is where the battle takes place, and he left it unaddressed. So you don't Band-Aid broken legs. You must get in there and the bone, the fracture, the inner problem must be dealt with for anything to happen. The heart is where all of this stuff takes place. My heart and your heart is the problem. You know, Woody Allen said, the heart wants what it wants. Your heart wants whatever your heart wants. Whatever it desires, whatever it craves, it wants that. And what I think the heart most wants and most desires is a refuge. What you most long for in your life, whether you are aware of this or not, what you most want and what you most long for in the core of who you are is security and confidence and hope and refuge in something. And so you're always going after it. You're always trying to find your hope, define your hope, your safety, your refuge, your security in something. All of us long for this. A refuge is required for us to live. You can't live without safety. You can't live without security and some kind of certainty out there. We long for a refuge. And this psalm, I think, is about that. Verse 1 is what this psalm is essentially about. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. God is his refuge. God is where David runs. The language here comes likely from the cities of refuge. And so if you are chopping wood and your axe handle flies off and kills somebody by accident, their parents are going to be mad. And they're going to hunt you down. And so there actually were places in Israel called cities of refuge. And you could run into those cities of refuge, have safety, and a trial would take place, and the verdict comes out if you're guilty or if you're innocent. But this language comes from the cities of refuge. Something's after you. Something is chasing and hawking you down, and you long to run into something. That's the main point here. God is David's security. His shelter, his refuge. Now, let's ask three questions this morning. If you would take your notes, by the way, I've changed the notes completely. And so if you're relying on those, you're going to be completely lost on these notes, all right? They're going to lead you astray. It was late in the week, and it just changed. It's not my fault. It's the Holy Spirit, so you can blame him. But if you would, take your notes, and just on that right-hand side, just cross out all three of those points, okay? The verses are the same. And then put number one, why, number two, what, and number three, how. Okay? So why is God his refuge? We'll get there in a bit. What does it mean that God is your refuge? And then how do you make God your refuge? Very simple. Okay? So why, what, and how. Number one, if you're ready to go. Number one, why is God David's refuge? What's the reason that David gives in the rest of this psalm? What does he say? Why is David running to God, taking shelter in God, finding hope in God over everything else? In verse 2 is the answer, begins the answer. He says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Okay, so like Psalm 8 from last week, you have two Lords here in the English translations. The first one is all caps, L-O-R-D is in all caps in most English Bibles. And then the second Lord, you are my Lord, is in, you know, lowercase, L-O-R-D. The first Lord is God's name. We just sang what God's name is, Yahweh. The first Lord, L-O-R-D there, is the name of God, Yahweh. It's his personal, self-revealed, intimate name. The second Lord is more like a title. It's king or, sovereign or master, something like that. So what he's saying is, Yahweh, you are my king. Yahweh, you are my master. In our terms, we'd say something like this. Greg, you are our pastor. We have no good sermons apart from you, or something like that, okay? So Greg is the name, Yahweh's the name, and title is Lord. And so he says in verse 2, I have no good apart from you. And this is the answer. The reason that David always runs to God and God is his refuge is because he has no good apart from him. There is no other God. Nothing compares to him. Nothing is like him. Nothing is anywhere close to him. Nothing offers or is what this God offers and is for David. There's nothing, there's no hope and no meaning and no joy and no pleasure and no life outside of a relationship that's passionate, pursuing after this God. There's no good, David says, apart from this. And so David is one who's, literally, he has options. Okay, David could look elsewhere for a refuge if he wants to. David is a king, so just pick something. Military might, David's got that. Pleasure. David could get that. Power. David has tons of that. Friendship. David has all kinds of folks at his disposal. Military might, political power, wealth, religion. David could run to any of those things for his refuge, but instead he says, I run to God. There is no good apart from Him. Nothing matters, nothing makes sense apart from walking with, knowing, loving this God. Nothing seems to fit. Everything is warped and off kilter and balance without this God as supreme and treasure and glory over all things. In fact, you may even define sin like this. Sin is simply good without God. You're trying to find good for your own life and your own heart without God. You're pushing God aside, you're stiff-arming Him, and you're defining good in your own terms, and it always goes south for you. It always goes bad for you. So sin is finding good, finding meaning, finding joy without Him. And David's point here is not so much that God's just the best option. He's not saying that he's looked out there at all the options and God just happens to be the one that's just the most logical and works the best. What David is saying is he's the only option. There are no other option. There is no other God who's this good, this glorious to him and for him. God is the only option for David. He has no good apart from him. Therefore, he makes God his refuge. And the question that remains for us is God this way to you? Do you say, I have no good, I have no life, I have no joy, I have no hope apart from knowing and walking with and loving this God? Another way to say it would be like this. Why are you here? On a Sunday morning at, I don't know what time it is, I won't say, 9:30 or so, 9:40 or so. Why are you here right now? You could be playing golf right now, or fishing right now, or shopping right now, or sleeping right now. Why are you here? Is the question. Listen, let's just be honest. Church can offer you a lot, can it? I mean, a church this size can offer you as an individual a lot of stuff. You can get a good circle of friends, lots of encouragement, you know, meals if you get sick or have a child. You can have all kinds of service around you, good moral teaching, music, lots of things for your kids. You can go to L.A. if you want to. They're going right now to L.A. at 4:30 this morning. Students are gone there. All kinds of trips, all kinds of activities that could literally serve you. You can grow your business by being a church member. You can network with all your friends and sell all your stuff to them. You can literally have lots and lots of good things just by coming here and just mingling for a while. I mean, can't you? Go to a class, know some people, they know you, friendship starts. You can do all of those things but not love and value and treasure and desire this God over everything else. Anyone can do those things. Anyone can love those things. And so our goal here is not to make good churchgoers. Our goal here is not to make moral children. Our goal here is to make God-exalting, Christ-focused, gospel-consumed worshipers. That's our hope here. And so the question is, can you say, I have no good apart from this God? He's my refuge, He's my hope, He's my strength. I have nothing good apart from Him. Can you say that this morning? Because church can literally be a hobby, can it not? I think it's a lame hobby. But church can literally be your hobby. And so our goal here is not to make church just some game that you play. Don't toy with this. Go play other games somewhere else, but don't play the game of you just come here and you have no affections for Jesus, no heart for Him. You have no good apart from Him, David says. Now, verses 3 and 4 are pretty hard to translate from the Hebrew to the English. If you're new in church, the Old Testament's written in the Hebrew language, and we translate this into English. And verses 3 and 4 are just kind of, they're very clunky in Hebrew, very hard for us, non-Hebrews, to translate. Here's the stab at, the ESV says this, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, and I think he means Israel, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Okay, so what he's saying is the saints, the Israelites, the chosen people, God's elected people in the land of Israel, that's what David delights himself in. And then now verse 4 seems to be addressing the saints in the land. You with me? So he's saying, as for the saints, and he's now going to address the saints in the land by saying, here's the message I want you to understand from me. Verse 4, the sorrows of those those saints who run after or acquire, who get for themselves another god shall multiply. And so what he's saying here, I think, he's warning Israel against idolatry. He's saying, I love the saints in the land, I delight myself in you, but your sorrows will multiply if you get other gods for yourself. Okay? And so he's warning Israel. Now, he's not warning Assyria. He's not warning Babylon. He's not warning Egypt against idolatry. He's warning Israel. The ones who need, I think, warnings against idolatry the most are not the pagan nations. It's the God-chosen, covenanted with nation. The church needs lessons on idolatry. And so he's warning them not to acquire, not to go after other gods. Now, what is idolatry? David defines it simply as running after more gods. You acquire for yourself. You've got the one God and you add to God other kinds of gods. Okay? And so idolatry essentially is you run after something else, you add to this God with other gods, other pagan idols that you bring into your heart and you trust them is what goes on here. Now, for us, we don't really have statues that we bow down to. I mean, we don't really, but we sort of do. But we don't worship other kinds of deities in the terms of Babylon's God, Egypt's God. We worship Jesus, but our hearts can be just as deceitful and just as, can go just as astray as theirs could, and we acquire for ourselves other gods. Dale Folsom, who just read our text this morning, he's an elder here. Dale defined idolatry this week like this. Idolatry is simply making something more important than God. That's what he said. I think I said that. I think Dale stole that from me at some point. Idolatry is you make something more important, more supreme, more valuable. You trust in, you lean on that thing more than you lean on and trust in God. Some person, some experience, some possession, things that you gain, something becomes more important and you devote yourself to that more than you do the God of the Bible. Tim Keller said that idolatry is the sin beneath the sin. Okay, so you may have some problems with anger or lust, but something lurking beneath the surface is what's causing that. It's idolatry. Idolatry is the reason that you sin. You find something else. You know, Martin Luther said, sort of paraphrasing Luther, that there's really just one commandment. You know, of the ten, there's really just one of those. It's the first one. Have no other gods before me. And if you obey that commandment, you'll obey the other nine commandments. And so what he says is if you break the fifth commandment or the sixth commandment, you've actually broken the first one. So to keep, you know, to keep 2 through 9, you must keep number 1 mainly. And so if you commit adultery, your heart is going after another god. You've defined yourself, your trust, your value, your joy is now in that other person, and that's your god as opposed to the God who saved you. So it's going after other things that trump God. And so idols are what you will sin to get or sin if you don't get. Okay, so you'll sin to get this thing, this person's approval, this possession, or you will sin and it will just, you know, you'll sink into a depression if you don't get this thing. That's what these things are. So it's often good things that we turn into God things. And you say, if I have this or maintain this and this stays safe, I'll be happy and whole and secure. I'll have a refuge. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not religious or you're not even really sure where you are with God, you have idols. Okay? So even atheists have idols. Every single person, you have something that you look to as your functional savior. It's what you really trust in. It's what you wake up. It's what you live for. Everyone essentially has an idol and a god that they serve and go after. Now, the question would be, how do you find them? It's not hard, but David, I think, gives us, in some way, three ways here from verse 4. How to discover what your idols are. There are three ways, I think, from verse 4. You look at your sorrows, look at what you sacrifice for, and look at your speech. Okay? Look at your sorrows, your sacrifices, and your speech. Let me explain those three. First of all, your sorrows. David says that your sorrows will multiply if you run after another god. And so just ask yourself the question, what brings you sorrow? What just deflates you and depresses you? The word for sorrows in verse 4 is the word wound or pain. And so ask yourself, what wounds you? When you lose it, when it's compromised, what wounds you at the core of your being? It may point to your some of your idols. What hurts your ego? What hurts your marriage? What hurts your integrity? What deflates you? Whose approval deflates you and depresses you? So what just sinks you down? What makes you the most angry? It could be that what depresses you is being depressed. You ever get angry that you're angry? And it just kind of goes and just blows up from there. You get depressed that you're depressed. So you shouldn't be that way. You know too much Bible. You know you're too much together to get depressed and angry. So you get angry and depressed that you're angry and depressed. And the cycle just goes from there. Your idol may be you. You're in your own mind, your own mind's reputation, how you view yourself in your own head could be your idol that you worship and run to. So what your sorrows show your idols, they tend to just grab you by the throat and choke the life out of you when those things are compromised, when they're tampered with. Proverbs 13:12 says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And what he means, I think, is when you hope in something and it falls through, your heart gets sick. When you're hoping in a promotion, it's going to change your life. If it happens, it will change everything about you, where your kids go to college, what you drive, it will change everything, and it falls through, it's deferred, then it makes your heart sick. And those things point to your idols. We have, most of you know, we have two sons, third on the way in August, and I feel pressure, I don't know why, maybe it's just the culture that we're in, I feel pressure as a dad to make them athletes. You ever do that? Like, I feel that they should grow up, and so the words creatine, sports psychologist should not be in my vernacular right now. But I feel pressure for some reason to see that my sons become athletes and they're stars one day. Why is that? Like, that's manhood for some reason. Have you watched sports though? Some of the most idiotic, selfish, self-focused men are pro athletes. I'll go on record for saying that. All right? They are. Like, that's manhood. Okay? But I feel pressure though. And so if Cross, my oldest, who's 4, if he like swings a golf club awkwardly or throws weird, I'm like, okay, get in the yard. Like, it embarrasses me. I'm like, what's wrong with me? Some of you do this, don't you? There's a pressure to make your kids successful and good and moral and smart. Like, that's what manhood is. That's idolatry. My own insecurities. Of being afraid to look bad or be embarrassed because my son's not the pro a star athlete, all right? That's my own idols that have me by the throat, and it depresses me. It deflates me at times. And so as a side note, men, don't raise athletes. Raise men. Don't equate those two. Those aren't the same things. Your son may not be an athlete. Let him walk in that. Don't force the issue on him. Your day is over. They didn't draft you, okay? So just hang it up, Uncle Rico. It's all over, all right? And just let them be who they are and walk with them through that. A real man loves Jesus with all of his might, loves the Bible, is selfless, is humble. That's what a real man is. I don't know if he's an athlete or can throw 95 miles an hour. That's not what a man is. And so raise men, not athletes. I'm sure I'll get emails for that one. So what makes you sorrowful is the question. Then he says, or in some way in verse 4, look at your sacrifices. Look what he says in verse 4. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. Now what's he talking about? A sacrifice. Idols have to be appeased. Something has to die for your idol to live. These pagan gods David has in mind here, you would kill an animal or your sons or daughters in some horrible religion, you would kill something to appease the God and get his blessings. And so idols require us, something has to be, blood has to be spilled, something has to die for idols to live. For example, if your idol is the approval of people, then you'll sacrifice truth, you'll sacrifice your time, your resources, you'll sacrifice other people just to get them to like you. The idol demands blood. And if it's approval, you will destroy and kill something to gain that idol. If your idol is power, you will sacrifice maybe policies at work. You'll sacrifice truth. You'll sacrifice God's word. You'll cut corners. You'll step over people just to gain more power and more control in your business, in your life, or whatever. If your idol's comfort, you'll sacrifice quality work. You'll sacrifice really rewarding risk. You'll sacrifice big opportunities, prayer, just to be comfortable and just to be safe and have nothing on your plate and just to be lazy. You'll sacrifice those things. If your idol is pleasure, you'll sacrifice integrity, your marriage, a clear conscience, holiness, truth, just for a surge of pleasure. And so idols demand that something die. Something has to die for those things to live, and the altar has to go up, and you place something on that for your idols to be appeased and to live. Third, look at your speech. He says, "He will not," in verse 4, "He will not take their names. I will not take their names on my lips." And what he means here, I think, is verbal assent, praising the other idols. And so typically what you talk about the most, what you lead out with the most in conversation can point to what your idols are. So what conversations stir you up or just fire you up? What debates do you love? What topic just totally lightens your day and you think about this and you talk about this? It's how you introduce yourself usually to someone. Your speech will likely show you what your idols are. Something will have your heart, and your words can bring this out. John Calvin said in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, our heart is a perpetual forge of idols. We're always forging and making and creating more and more idols in our own hearts. And the question is, how do you combat those? Great, you told us now, we all feel horrible about ourselves. How do you deal with these things? How do you combat and uproot your idol? Well, knowing what your idols are is half the battle, I think. Just knowing that approval is what I struggle with the most, knowing that is at least half the battle. And you also must guard against, I think, making an idol out of idol hunting. You hear these questions and you just, you know, your mind just goes inward and you think, okay, what's wrong with me? Why do I do this? Why do I have this? And you will have the idol of hunting for your idols, okay? You will never understand your heart. Just know that. I mean, you will never, I'm all about counseling and psychology and examining ourselves. And I'm all about that kind of stuff. But you likely will never reach the depths of your own heart. There's always more. It's a deep well, Proverbs says. But on that note, the best way, I think, to defeat your idols and combat your idols is to compare them to God. You look at what God can offer you and what your idol can offer you, and God always wins. Verse 5, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, what is he saying here? Well, if you read the book of Joshua, the book of Numbers, this is land allotment language. So when God gave Israel the land of Palestine, God allotted off and put the lines literally for certain tribes. You know, so this tribe has this chunk, this tribe has this chunk. The Levites had no place because God was their portion. God's their inheritance. And so David is saying here, God is my blessing. God is my inheritance. The lines have fallen for me. And so what David is saying here is, I don't have the land. I have the Lord of the land. God is my allotment. God is my portion. God is my cup. All that I need, all that I have for life, God fills that, and He's my hope. So God's greatest gift to you and me is God. The greatest gift that God has to us, the greatest treasure that God has to give to us, the greatest grace that God has to give us is God. Not His blessings, though those are glorious, not possessions, not health, none of those things, not even heaven. The greatest joy and greatest gift that God has for us is Himself. He has no higher gift to give but Himself. And David is saying, God is my portion, and no idol compares to Him. There is nothing that any idol can do. No one's approval, no possession, no promotion, no amount of success can do for you what God can do for you and what He is for you. And believing in that makes you run to God as your refuge. Idols cannot forgive you and they cannot save you. You realize that? So if your idol is success and you fail, it's not going to forgive you. It's not going to, you will carry this your entire, if your hope is on succeeding in something and you blow it, it's never going to forgive you. You'll beat yourself down all the days of your life unless you make God your refuge. If your idol is the approval of others and rumors start about you and gossip goes out, maybe it's wrong, maybe it's not, it will drive you insane. It will not forgive you. Idols are horrible taskmasters. They're horrible servants, but God holds your lot. All that God, He's always directing good towards you. He's always doing something, moving, arranging things to love you, to show His grace, to show His blessings, to bring about His good. And so David says in Psalm 121:1, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And what he's saying there is, if you walk around in Israel in David's day, on the hills are altars of other gods, shrines to other pagan gods. And David is saying, I look up there, all the hills where all the gods are, where does my help come from? And he answers the question, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, who made the sun that they're worshiping, the stars that they're gazing upon. God is my help. So back to our question, why take refuge in God? There's no option. He's the only option. He's our greatest good, our greatest treasure. He offers us what nothing else can offer us, but our hearts tend to just run after other gods and forsake Him and trust other things. And so some of you came here this morning asking the question, what is wrong with me? Like, you're weak. The question that you're wrestling with, why do I act like this? Why do I just fly off the handle at the smallest things at times? Why are my eyes always just kind of darting everywhere, everything that I see? Why do I want stuff so much? This is why. Your refuge is in something else besides God. You believe in God, and you're probably a Christian, but something else has you by the throat. Someone's approval, successful children, some lifestyle has you by the throat, and you can't make God your refuge. And so if you would just know how glorious this God is, how good this God is for you, how the good He has for you, you take your refuge in Him. Number two, we need to kind of move here, is the what question. And what I want to ask here essentially is, what does it look like if God is your refuge? So when it comes to real time, what does taking your refuge in God look like day to day from 8 to 5? How's that play out is my question here. And I think David shows us in 7, 8, and 9. He says three things here. You bless, you set, and you rejoice. And you'll see these in the text. Verse 7, David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. My heart instructs me to bless the Lord is what he's saying there. And so David says the first thing, when you take refuge in God, you want to bless God. Now, some translations will translate verse 7 as, I praise the Lord, or I will praise Him. The word there, though, is blessing. Okay, so blessing is not less than praise, but it's certainly more than praise. Blessing is, you want to do good to God. You want, in all of your creaturely finite power, to do something that God takes pleasure and joy in. So your greatest goal in life is to please the one and delight yourself in the one who delights so much in you, who loves you this much, who's done this much for you. He's always directing good towards you. You just want to do good to Him. Not to buy Him off, not to earn blessings, but your heart is so buried in this God that you just want to do something to please Him. And you will find 10,000 ways to do this. And so really, I mean, to bless God, you must know that He accepts you. You must know that you are utterly safe and secure in God's hand, and that's what leads you to blessing Him in all of your life. You have to know that God is for you. So do you know that? I mean, it, you know, I knew that God, when I got saved at 19, I knew that God loved me. God kind of had to love me. He's God. I didn't realize that God liked me. And realizing that God actually liked me, it changed my life. And not because I'm likable, by the way. Not because I'm lovely at all, by the way. But because God is so good and so lovely and so glorious that He chooses to like us. And so David says in Psalm 18:19, He brought me out to a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. So if you know that God is delighting in you, not because of your works, not because of how good you are, but because God, you're His is why He's delighting in you, do you realize that God actually likes you and rejoices over you and delights in you? And so blessing to God says, I'm so safe in Him, I'm so secure in Him, I just want to please and bless the one who's done this for me. Then he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Now what does he mean there? I think that he means David is, he's always gazing up at God. In all that he says, there's no pocket of David's life where God is not. In every part of life, in every endeavor he takes on, every nook and cranny of life, you're gazing up at God and you're seeing Him. You've set Him before you always. And so whatever comes your way, whatever happens in your life, you view that through the lenses that God's before me. God's not just behind me. God is before me. He goes before me. He sets my way. He makes known His paths to me. He's always out there. And so whatever happens, whatever future is out there, God is the one who's over that. And he says in verse 8, because He's at my right hand, because He's near, I shall not be shaken. If you realize that God loves you and you're secure in Him, you can endure anything. Nothing shakes you at your core, though it hurts at times. But if you know this God this way, he says in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. And so you bless the Lord, you set the Lord before you, and then you rejoice in the Lord. The measure of your Christianity is in your joy. The way you measure how much you trust in God, how much you believe in this God, is with your joy. Not how much you know, not your Bible knowledge, or how much you pray, or how much you read, or even how much you do for God. The measure of your spirituality is in, are you joyful in this God? Now, I don't mean temperament, okay? Some of you are, many of us, you're naturally just joyful. Makes most of us sick. Like, you can just go through, you're always laid back, and just happy go, just kind of skipping everywhere, okay? Many of you, just by natural temperament, you just tend to take things as they are, just kind of lean into things, and you're naturally joyful. Others of you, you're either angry or asleep. Okay, your two emotions are, you're sleeping or you want to fight someone. All of us have temperaments. And what I'm talking about here is God joy. Not just natural, happy-go-lucky. I'm talking about God-consumed. You're happy in God over everything else. That's what I think David means here. My flesh dwells secure. My whole being rejoices in this God. In this God. So work on this. These are disciplines, essentially. If you want to make God your refuge, there is a sense where you just believe these things. There's also a sense where you do these things. You set the Lord before you. You make your heart glad in Him. You rejoice in Him. You bless the Lord. And so carve out time to do these things. Sing to Him. Rejoice in Him. Set Him before you. Pray to Him. Get a prayer and devotional life. Fill your mind with God's Word. Carve out some time just to sync up with Him and get after Him. Or find what stirs you up for God and do it. I don't know what it would be for you. Could be reading, could be singing, could be music, could be painting, could be working outside, could be woodworking. I don't know could be golf, if you can not sin and still do that. It could be golf. Whatever stirs you up for God more, do those things. If it makes you appreciate and love and desire Him more, then do those things. That's why I love reading Lewis and Tolkien and Rowling. All you mock me for this, I don't care, okay? It stirs my affections up. Reading the Chronicles of Narnia, it has saved me spiritually at times. I'm not joking about that. You know, Lewis said that when you read a myth, that what a myth does is it dips, if you dip reality into a myth, it just tastes better. It's like a boy who sees his meat as a buffalo he just killed with his own bow and arrow. Right? There's more meaning to it now because he's killed this with his own bow and arrow. Now he gets to enjoy his meat. That's what myth is, Lewis says. That's what Lord of the Rings, The Hobbit, that's what it does. It dips reality into a myth and it just tastes that much better. You see real life through those things. I'm a nerd, I know, but just go with it, okay? So, that's the what, that's the why. Third, and we'll be brief on the how. Look what he said. How do you take refuge in him? How do you get to where David is? Well, you do what David does. Verse 10 and 11, look what he says. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, that's the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption, so see death. You will not let me see death, is what David means here. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures or pleasures forevermore. Now, this language is too strong for David. This language doesn't seem to fit David and his day. This is future language. You say, what do you mean? The problem is David died. David's body saw corruption. But he says to God, you will not let me see corruption. You will not let me go into Sheol, the place of death. But David dies. And so this can't be talking about this language of path of life, fullness of joy, eternal pleasures. It's eternal language. This can't refer to David. And so the question is, what does David see here? Well, David sees, I believe, the greater David. See, God promised to David that his line would never end. There would always be a king on Israel's throne in David's line. So his descendants, it would never end. He would always have someone on the throne who was in the lineage of David. And David seems to be looking forward to this. You say, well, where do you get that? That sounds like that's kind of sketchy. Where do you get that? Well, Acts chapter 2 is where I get this. Because Acts chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle Peter is preaching, okay? And he quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. You can go back and read this in Acts 2, 25 through about 28. He quotes Psalm 16, talking to the Jews there. And then Peter says in Acts 2, 29, brothers, I can say with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter's saying David saw corruption. He quotes Psalm 16 and says, David saw corruption. David's body died. His tomb is with us. We know where his tomb is. He saw corruption. But, Acts 2:30, being therefore a prophet, he foresaw and spoke about, in Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, Sheol, nor to his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. So what's going on here, I think, is that David, in some mysterious, dimly lit way, saw the Messiah. He saw the greater David who would not see corruption, who died for us, who was buried, who rose again. God raised him up, and with him, all the power of death, sin, hell, and Satan was undone through that. And David seems to be just peering out, looking out into this. Whether he knows this or not, we don't know that. But Peter says he was a prophet. He foresaw the resurrection of the greater David. So back to our question, how do you make God your refuge? The same way David did. You look at the greater David. Look at the true king. Look at the Holy One who died, who didn't stay dead, but God raised him up, died in your place, rose again for you. Look to him. That's how you make God your refuge. You look at Jesus. Jesus Christ is now your ultimate refuge and your hope. No other idols can do what he does. No idols have died for you and rose again and have good towards you, but Jesus Christ does. Look to the one who says, come to me, all you who are weary and carry burdens, and I will give you rest. I'll be your refuge, is what he's saying here. John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. He's your refuge. So look to him. There was an article this past week in The Atlantic, and it was called Listening to Young Atheists, and it was about why young people just in America tend to leave the church and become atheists. Just literally deny Christianity and become non-believers and walk in no knowledge of God, no desire for God, and totally reject him. They give reasons, some of the reasons why this happens. And one of the main reasons blew me away. One of the main reasons, the article said at least, the article says that one of the reasons that young people leave the church and become atheists is that no one preached Christ to them. All the church has talked about was, you know, social ills, good morals, being a good person, how to vote, but they never heard about Jesus, the founder of Christianity. They never even heard about him. He wasn't central, they said, in the churches they were in, these now atheists were in. I don't want to stretch it, but taking Christ out of Christianity seems to be a bit out of place, is it not? And so we proclaim Jesus here. We'll talk about morals, we'll talk about politics, we'll talk about social ills, but never without talking about the resurrected, reigning Lord over all things. That's our message. And so the question is he central to you? Not the former atheist, but is he central to you? Is he your refuge? You know, Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss. All gains are lost, Paul says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul's saying Christ is, just knowing Christ is so valuable that any gain in my life looks like loss compared to that. Nothing compares to him. So back to your heart. What's in your heart? What has your heart? What's grabbing you by the throat this morning? Is Christ your refuge? And if he's not, look at what he's done for you. Run to him. Embrace him by faith. If he's not your refuge, when the storm hits, it won't sustain you, whatever is. So David says, I've set him always before me. He's at my right hand. He's my cup. He's my portion. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have this beautiful inheritance. Why not make God your refuge in all things? Let me pray for us.